Well, good morning and happy Easter. This is happens to be not coincidentally the third and final in a mini-series on the Passion of Jesus. And so in one sense, if you're here celebrating Easter with us this morning as our guests, that you're coming in at the end of this series, but I think that it will be hopefully understandable and meaningful to you regardless. The rest of the story, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, ends with a very brief epilogue as the camera scans the grave clothes of Jesus, still in the shape of a human body, but now empty, and then on to Jesus himself, alive and well. The epilogue to the Passion is the resurrection of Jesus. And we are here this morning, of course, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Easter is all about. Everyone knows that. And I want to pose to you this morning three questions pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus. I want to do that because I believe that the answers to those questions that the Bible gives are meaningful and potentially life-changing for every one of us here this morning. The celebration of any event is enhanced by better understanding. And so I hope that we will all leave this morning with a better understanding of the resurrection of Jesus. The first question is the most basic question. It's the question of basic understanding. What is the resurrection of Jesus? What do the biblical authors mean when they assert that Jesus was raised from the dead? And for that, I want to take you on a little tour of one of the biblical authors' report about that, the way that Luke answers that question. So you can just read right along with me, not out loud, and we'll just see some of what Luke tells us, having interviewed eyewitnesses of the event. Now there was a man, this is immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus, a man named Joseph who was a member of the council or the Jewish Sanhedrin. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus's body. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock on which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. That is Friday evening. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph to the tomb and saw the tomb, that is where it was, and how his body had been laid in it. They then went home and prepared spices and perfumes for the body. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two angels in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the angels said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11, that is the 12 disciples minus Judas, and to all the others. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. John says, indicates, like in the shape of a body, but empty. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And then is recounted an appearance of Jesus to two men. And after that, when they report what happened, what they saw to the disciples, it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Well, do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The same author, Luke, summarizes this event in his book called Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, namely the Gospel of Luke, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After his death, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke with them about the kingdom of God. What does the Bible mean when it says that Jesus was resurrected? Well, let's think about that by negation. It means not that simply the memory of Jesus and the impact of what he said and did on their lives, that not just that his memory survived. I only bring that up because I, for one, was raised in a church that told me that's what the resurrection was. Not that Jesus actually came back from the dead, but that his memory lived on. Jesus lives in their memory and he can live in our memory. No, that's not what Luke says. And I guess for whatever reason, the people, the minister in my church, didn't have the guts to say that he believed that Luke and Matthew and Mark and John were liars. Because they insist that Jesus, his presence, came back from the dead. And not just his presence, not just a disembodied spirit, not just a ghost, but that Jesus returned from the dead in his body. Right? The disciples we saw thought, "Well, you must be a ghost. You must be a disembodied spirit." And that's the reason why Jesus said, "Touch my body. See the flesh and bones." He didn't ask them for a fish sandwich because he was hungry, but to demonstrate further to them that he had a real body, because when they gave him the broiled fish and he put it in his mouth, it didn't fall down and splatter all over the floor. It went somewhere. Inside of his body, and not just a resuscitated body, not just that Jesus came back from being clinically dead with the same mortal body. Oh, Jesus did this with others. Three times his followers saw him bring people back from the dead, resuscitate them, so that they came back with their same mortal bodies and sadly had to go through the same process all over again and die again. But what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us is that Jesus conquered death. That he came back from the dead never to die again. And that he came back from the dead in his body, but now in a resurrected body which was transformed and endowed with new powers that it did not have before. That's why Luke makes mention of the fact that while the disciples were gathered in the room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, it says that suddenly Jesus materialized in their midst. That's why they thought he was a ghost. Because his body was no longer subject to the same limitations that our bodies are subject to. What does it mean that Jesus was resurrected? The Bible claims that it means that he conquered death for all time, and that his body was glorified and different in decisive ways than it was before. And that leads, of course, to the second question, did this really happen? I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen many funerals interrupted in this way. And I don't expect to. Nothing like this ever happened before. Nothing like this has ever happened since. And is it really reasonable to expect us, especially us educated, advanced 21st century people, to really believe that this happened? Isn't it more likely that this is some sort of hoax, the grand April Fool's joke of all April Fool's joke that got out of control? A hallucination by a group of griefs in the minds of grief-stricken men? A legend, a fable that grew up over time with the telling? What's the evidence that this event really actually happened in space and time and history? Well, that's a big subject. And we only have a time this morning. I only have the time to whet your appetite on that this morning. But I will tell you this, that the evidence that this happened is very, very, very strong. Michael Green, a scholar in this area, concludes the appearances of the resurrected Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. No one doubts that Caesar crossed the Rubicon in 49 BC to launch a civil war that culminated in his empire, the formation of his empire. No one doubts that Titus, the Roman general, besieged Jerusalem in 66 AD and breached the walls 4 years later to destroy the city. We believe that these events happened because the evidence is there. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than either of those two events, which are commonly pointed to as the best and attested historical, ancient historic events in Western history. B.F. Westcott, another scholar in this area, goes one step further. He says, taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no ancient historic incident better or more variously reported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the assumption that it must be false could suggest the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. That's a strong statement. The objective evidence, says Westcott, is so strong that only an advance bias and conviction, commitment that it must be false, could screen that evidence out so that we don't feel the force of it. If you are interested in investigating this question in greater detail, I highly recommend to you Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. It is an excellent read. It's interesting to read. Strobel was an atheist who found Christ as a result of evidence for Jesus. And in this book, as an investigative reporter, which he was for the Chicago Tribune, he interviews several world-class scholars on various aspects of Jesus' life and devotes an entire section to the resurrection of Jesus. There are copies available for you in the bookstore out in the lobby. It's a great starting point, and he will reference you to many other books if you're interested. This morning, I want to just briefly review for you the different lines of evidence that converge on the fact of the resurrection, why these people, why many of the best minds, many of whom approach this question as skeptics, disbelievers, many of whom were converted through their investigation. What are the lines of evidence that converge on this conclusion? First and most importantly, we have multiple eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony is the very best testimony that there is in any establishing any historical account. And in this case, we have more than one eyewitness. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who were eyewitnesses. We have Luke's report of interviewing multiple other eyewitnesses. Their testimony does not contradict itself. They corroborate and complement one another's testimony. And when you consider the fact that all of these eyewitnesses, that is the apostles, went to their deaths rather than to retract their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus, it's hard to imagine what kind of historical evidence you could have that's greater than that. What do they say? They all agree, and today no one seriously disputes that Jesus' tomb was indeed empty that Sunday morning, that he was put in the tomb on Friday evening, and that come Sunday morning the tomb was empty, the body had disappeared. And their explanation of that empty tomb is the only one that makes sense. The idea that they got the wrong tomb is preposterous because the Romans and the Jews know where the body was laid and they would have exposed it. The idea that Jesus didn't really die but regained consciousness and got out of the mummy-like wrappings and moved the huge stone and subdued the Roman guards and then hobbled away on his elbows and knees and convinced his disciples that he'd conquered death takes a lot more faith to believe than their explanation. Why would the Romans steal the body? Why would the disciples steal the body and then die for what they knew to be a lie? There is the line of evidence that it wasn't just that Jesus' body disappeared from the tomb, but that he appeared, as we just read, to multiple people, indeed hundreds of people, over 40 days, people alone, people in groups. These were not glances at Elvis as he drove away from Speedway. These were appearances that involved feeling his body, listening to him speak over and over again. The notion that this was a hallucination by grief-stricken disciples is preposterous. They didn't expect him to be resurrected anyway. You saw that from the text. Hallucinations don't happen to groups over and over again. And even if they did hallucinate, then there was the body in the tomb that the enemies would have exposed. And last but not least, there is, by no means least, there is the birth of the church. How do we explain the fact that a few days later, in the very city where Jesus was executed and his body was buried, in the midst of enemies that already proved that they would kill the leader and the follower, how do we explain the emergence of this group who went out claiming only one thing, that Jesus had risen, which touched off a movement that exploded in Jerusalem and right across the Mideast? How do we explain that? One scholar says, there's a hole that's been ripped in history through by the emergence of the church, a hole the size and shape that only the resurrection can fill. Listen to N.T. Wright, a British scholar, with regard to this point.
I simply cannot explain why Christianity began without it. I've already said there were many other messianic or would-be messianic movements around in the first century. Routinely, they ended with the violent death of the founder. After that, what happens? The followers either all get killed as well, or if there are any of them left, they have a choice. They either quit the revolution, or they find themselves another messiah. We have examples of people doing both. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, they would either have given up the movement, or they would have found another messiah. Something extraordinary happened which convinced them that Jesus was the Messiah.
The only tenable something that could have happened is what the apostles assert, that he was resurrected. So yeah, there's a lot of very, very sound evidence that this really did happen. And I think that's important because as a sort of skeptical person myself, one of the things that kept me away from Christianity, in part because at church no one ever answered my questions, they just said, believe. It was very, very helpful indeed, I think, necessary for me to realize there are good reasons for believing this. And that leads us to the third question, which I think, frankly, is the question that most of us in this room ask more frequently than either of the other two, and that is, why is this important to me? This is the question of meaning, significance, relevance. I mean, after all, this happened in another part of the world over 2,000 years ago. I don't know of many people who wake up every morning grateful that Caesar crossed the Rubicon at 49 BC. I don't know anyone who ascribes meaning to their life because Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why do millions of people, why have millions of people over the last 2,000 years all over the world from every nationality coming out of every philosophical and religious background say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has revolutionized their lives for good? Why isn't this just one more historical anomaly like we would see in Ripley's Believe It or Not? And the answer to that question, which again I think is the most important question, is that this event does not happen in a vacuum. It happened in a context. It happened in the context of what the Bible taught both before the event and after the event. Events have meaning only in context. And the Bible places the event of Jesus' resurrection right smack dab in the middle of this context, that what God had said through the Old Testament had already predicted this event and explained its significance in part. And that likewise the New Testament narrates this event and explains more fully for us what it means. And to the extent that you grasp the resurrection of Jesus in its biblical context, it begins to explode with meaning into your life. It bristles with meaning and personal significance when we understand this event in its context. Let me introduce you, perhaps, or remind you of three things that the Bible says this event means, all of which are personally relevant. It means, the resurrection means because the resurrection proves that Jesus' death paid for your sins and my sins. The resurrection is the epilogue of the crucifixion. These are two sides to the same coin. And they're portrayed in the Bible, both in Old and New Testament, as the saving event of God, the event through which God pays for our guilt before Him. This was prefigured in the Old Testament, and it's announced in the New. Paul says negatively, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then you're faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And he states this positively. Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Justification means to be acquitted. He was delivered up because of our sins. He was raised because of our acquittal. What does it mean? Well, Paul makes this statement against the backdrop of the Old Testament. If you were here last week, then you know that the central feature of Old Testament worship was the offering of sacrifices, and that the meaning of those animal sacrifices was that they were pictures of God's plan of forgiveness. One of the high holy days of the year, the Day of Atonement, occurred in the fall, and on that day the high priest of Israel, under orders from God, slew a goat without any physical defect. He gathered its blood, which was the proof of its death, into a bowl. And under God's directions, he walked into this little walk-in closet called the Holy of Holies to pour that blood on top of a box called the Ark of the Covenant, which contained reminders and illustrations of Israel's guilt before God. And he came back out, if all went well. If he didn't do it right, he died. If he came back out, and all it is because all went well, and he laid his hands on another goat, confessing the sins of Israel for that year, and spanking it on its rump, it ran out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. What was the proof that God accepted this sacrifice for the sins of Israel? The proof was that the high priest came out alive after making the sacrifice. In fact, extra-biblical tradition tells us that the high priest's helpers would tie a little rope on his ankle as he went in there, because if anything went wrong, they didn't want to have to go in there to get him. They could drag him back out. Now, what was this? This was stamped in the psyche of the Jewish people. And it's a picture weighted with theology. It's a picture that tells us about the holiness of God, that God really is offended by rebellion against him, and that sin has to be paid for with death. And it's a picture of God's love, that God cares about us enough to initiate providing a sacrifice whose death will pay the death that we owe to God. But what was the proof that God accepted this sacrifice, that the high priest emerged from making that sacrifice alive? And that's exactly what Paul is alluding to in this passage. God doesn't live in a walk-in closet. Goat blood can't pay for human guilt. Sinful priests can't fix my problems with a holy God. But this was a beautiful picture which Jesus fulfilled. And so Paul tells us what the goats only prefigured, Jesus really did. He was offered up or delivered up, not just because he was falsely accused of blasphemy by the Jewish leaders or wrongly convicted of insurrection by Pilate, but more than that, he was delivered up by God himself. More than that, he offered himself up freely as a perfect sacrifice to pay for the guilt of our sins. And what is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice? That he emerged from the tomb alive. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would have no basis for believing that his death paid for human guilt. But because he came back from the dead uniquely, this demonstrates that he accomplished the unique purpose for which he said he died. And I'm here to tell you that this has life-changing significance for people who struggle with real guilt. You know, it gets wearying to fight back your conscience through your whole life by saying everything's relative. And doing penance in various ways doesn't do the job. What does the job is applying the death of Jesus Christ for your sins. And God tells us we can know that that death did the job because his son came back from the dead after he made that sacrifice. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? Why is it important to me? The Bible says it's important to you and me because it means that we can be resurrected like Jesus was. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a little thumbnail description of what the resurrected bodies of those who belong to Jesus will be like. And it is a Reader's Digest version of what Luke and Matthew and Mark and John observed. Not just resuscitation. Not just disembodied spirits, but real, physical, glorified, transformed bodies that conquer death. On what possible basis could we hope for that? Well, It's interesting that Christianity stands alone here. Every major world religion, I'm sure you know, has its own beliefs about the afterlife. That's one of the tenets of a religion, that it has a belief in life after death. And so animists believe that we go on wandering through the netherworld as disembodied spirits. Buddhists and Hindus believe that we're reincarnated over and over again until we finally reach moksha or nirvana, which is the snuffing out of personal consciousness and union with the impersonal oneness of the universe. Muslims look forward to a sensual paradise, especially for men. Christianity believes in the hope of the resurrection, that those who belong to Jesus will be raised from the dead like Jesus was raised. And alone among all other world religions, it has a basis for that belief in the future already taken place in the past. The rest are all conjecture. It's as though God took a piece of the future resurrection, broke it off in time, and planted it 2,000 years ago in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul says Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or those who believe in Jesus who have died. But each in its own turn or order. Christ, the first fruits, that's the first resurrection. And then when he returns, those who belong to him. What does it mean that Jesus is the first fruits? This again is an Old Testament festival. This places the event of the resurrection in the context of Old Testament teaching and practice. The festival of first fruits took place in early spring. And it was an event in which God called upon his people to thank him for the beginning, for the assurance that they would have a harvest this year. Most of us are not farmers. We're not an agrarian society like Israel was. But they knew only too well how easily crops could be destroyed by late freezes, for example. And not until the earliest grains actually ripened did they have tangible evidence that there would be a harvest that year. And it was during that time, on a specific day, that God called on his people to actually come to the temple and holding in their hands the early grain that they had picked recently, looking back on it, and then thanking God for the guarantee that they held in their hands of a future harvest. That's what the festival of first fruits was. And what Paul is saying here, of course, is that that also, although it had meaning in itself, had a prophetic meaning fulfilled by Jesus. Have you ever wondered why the Bible always says that he has to be crucified and then on the third day be raised from the dead? Why not the fourth day, the eighth day, the second day? Why the third day? Why, what's this fetish about the third day? Because the third day after Jesus died was the festival of first fruits. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that now, just as those worshipers of God in the Old Testament could look back to the recent grain harvest, and on that basis look forward confidently to the coming full harvest, so also we now are able to look back to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and on that basis look forward with confidence to our own resurrection with Jesus if we belong to him. That's the point. That's the basis for the Christian hope of resurrection that no other world religion has. I like the way C.S. Lewis meditates on this in his own life. He says, Christ has risen, and so we shall rise, speaking to those who believe in Christ. To be sure, It feels wintry enough still, but often in the very early spring it feels that way. 2,000 years are only a day or two by God's scale. A person really ought to say the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago in the same spirit in which he says, I saw a crocus yesterday. I'm a gardener, so this really turns me on. And I love early spring because of the anticipation. And I love it when all the dozens of crocuses that I've planted in my yard come up. Because I know every time I come out of my house, I look back on the recent emergence of those crocuses. And I know even if it's snowing, even if it's a horrible day, that spring is coming. And he says we ought to do the same thing because we know what's coming behind the crocus. The spring may come slowly, but the great thing is that the corner has been turned. I'll tell you what. I have followed Christ now for 34 years. And during that time, I have seen a lot of people that I know well die. And I am here to tell you that I've seen the difference that this hope makes when people face death. I've taught at a local nursing home for the last 22 years. And during that time, I've seen I don't know how many people suddenly be absent from the Bible study because they've died. And I've interacted with hundreds of people in that home facing the fact that their lives are about over. And the difference between those who belong to Christ and those who don't couldn't be more stark, more clear. The hope, the confidence, the anticipation, yes, the sadness because of separation from loved ones. Yes, the same pain because the body is wearing out. But undergirding it all, the hope and the anticipation of what they know is coming because they belong to the risen Christ. Listen, when the rubber meets the road, the difference is there to see. The Bible says that Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. And he can do that. Why is the resurrection of Jesus important to you and me? It's important to you and me because it means that you can actually experience the presence of Jesus Christ. He is not just a historical figure. With Caesar, with the great poets and the great authors in human literature, we can only come into contact with them indirectly through the writings that they leave behind, or the memories of those who knew them before they died, who may still be alive for us. That is not the case with the resurrected Jesus. You know, long before these disciples understood that Jesus' resurrection proved that their sins were forgiven, long before they understood that Jesus' resurrection was the basis of their hope for their own resurrection, long before those things became clear to them, their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed from confused, fearful, tentative people into people whose hearts were set on fire for Christ and who changed the world. The most unlikely group of people that you would ever choose to launch a spiritual revolution. What changed their lives? Answer, they met the risen Christ. They met Christ. And it was his personal presence that transformed their hearts, that transformed their thinking, that transformed their characters over time and that guided them into playing the incredibly significant purpose that they played in their lives. Jesus Christ is not merely historical. He is contemporary because he's been raised from the dead. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, and it's my favorite because it's the verse through which I met Christ. This statement, this invitation Jesus gave 60 years after his death and resurrection to a group of people, none of whom had been, most of whom had not even been alive when he was on earth, and they lived hundreds of miles from where Jesus traveled when he was on earth. Yet he said to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And I will dine with him." That dining, of course, is figurative, just like the term "the door" is figurative. It really harkens once again back to an Old Testament teaching that when Messiah came at the end of the age, he would invite all the people who belonged to him to a great banquet where they would celebrate his glorious presence and his victory over death. And Jesus is saying, "I'll give you an invitation to an advanced version of that banquet. I'll, if you respond to my invitation, I'll come into your heart and begin the party now. I'll come into you. And you'll know personally that I live." You know, someone shared this verse with me, and it struck me when they showed it to me. It almost struck me in spite of myself, because that really wasn't what I wanted at that time. I had a lot of other things that I wanted that I felt were more important than knowing Jesus, and so I put it on the shelf for 2 years. And God, Jesus Christ, patiently kept knocking on my door through a variety of means, through letting me try what I thought would fill the void in my heart and have it fail over and over and over and over again, through sending his people who continued to love me and challenge me that this offer was still on the table. And when I reached the end of myself one night and just admitted to myself, still as a really technically an atheist, that I didn't know how to make my life work, wouldn't you know that this passage, this invitation, I had no idea where it was in the Bible, came forcing its way back into my mind. And I remember so clearly lying in my bed that night, admitting, "I don't know. I do not know how to make my life work," and being struck by, "I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you." And I thought, what do I have to lose by opening the door? My prayer that night, not exactly saintly, "Jesus, if you're there, come into my life. And if you come in and show me that you're there, then I'll follow you." And he did. He did. And my life hasn't been one euphoric trip like I tried to make it into by doing drugs for years. It's not been one romantic love affair. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ has come into my life and he's shown me that he's there. He's shown me that he loves me. He's applied his forgiveness to my life personally his guidance has proven to be reliable in a way that mine never was. And as a result, I have a hope for the future that I never had before. And the great thing is that this invitation is still being made. 2,000 years later, regardless of where we live on this world, Jesus Christ is still the Messiah. He still died for your sins. He was raised from the dead, and he is alive today, inviting you to open the door of your heart so that he may come in. And that is a decision that I challenge you to make this morning if you have never made it before. And there are probably a lot of you here this morning who are saying, you know, I've always believed in Jesus. And I'm glad that you have. I'm glad that you're not like I was, because I rejected Jesus. But have you personally opened the door? Have you personally asked Jesus, come into my life so that I can begin a love relationship with you? If you're not sure that you've ever made that decision, then I just urge you to make it today. One of the things that will happen is that Easter will take on a whole new meaning for you. That I promise. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have revealed yourself through history. Thank you for the context that you laid down that enables us to understand the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I thank you, God, as so many others do in this room, that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know him, and that his love has changed our lives. We praise you for that, God, and it's because of his presence and love in our lives that we are motivated as we are to share the same invitation with our family members and with our friends and neighbors, because we want them to know the life-transforming relationship with you that we have received. Thank you so much for that. Amen.